Revelation chapter 7. And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. Four angels standing at four corners. Because after all, there are four cardinal directions, east, west, north, south. And you can divide the earth into quadrants. You know, every map is laid out as a rectangle. And there are four angels standing on the four corners, holding back four winds. The four winds of the earth, holding the wind back. And then he sees in verse 2, I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. So these angels holding these winds are winds of destruction. It can do great damage. And the plagues in the book of Revelation are not just against humanity, but they are against the trees. You know, I've heard this verse, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, quoted out of context, like it's some sort of environmentalist propaganda from the scriptures. But it's not. The creatures in the sea are going to be killed. The trees are going to be burned down. And this is the Lord's doing. And then I believe these winds are sort of symbolizing all the things that are coming on the earth, all the things that are going to move on the earth. These angels, it is given to them to hurt. When they let go, everything's going to break loose. There's going to be a lot of suffering and destruction. You know, this is between the sixth seal and the seventh seal. So we're still in the seals. We are still receiving information. These are visionary events that John is being shown. They mean something. And what he's saying is, there's destruction coming, but he will not unleash this destruction until we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Just the normal everyday kind of trouble is with us. You know, there's earthquakes in diverse places, there's wars and rumors of wars, but the end is not yet. As Christ said, that there will be wars and famines and pestilences, but these things have to be, but the end is not immediately coming. And when you look at this notion of the angels holding back, they're holding back the winds. It is absolutely still. It puts the lie to the whole idea that we have rampant out there among so-called prophecy students. They don't dare call themselves prophets because they don't have, even though that's what they do, they don't have the guts. They're afraid. And it's not just fear, it's a sort of a false humility. Oh, I'm not a prophet. It's like, well, it's a big deal. I didn't know it was such a big deal. On whom much is given, much is expected. It's a greater burden, a greater judgment. But they're doing a prophet's work, so they're prophets. But they have this idea that, oh, the events are getting closer and closer. We're getting more earthquakes every year. We're getting more wars and more, and all this stuff is sort of culminating and it's increasing in frequency, and the sort of rising tide of events which lead up to the end. That's the way it's portrayed. But the way the Bible portrays it is as this absolute stillness, the angels restraining the wind so that there is no breeze. Because this wind represents God's activity, the activity of the end, the stuff that is prophesied that's going to come on the earth, it's being held back. The stuff that's going to, the signs of the end, like the trumpets, the events that are coming up in the next chapter, the trumpets, those events, the winds are sort of representing, I mean, because what is a trumpet? It's an instrument that you blow in and it makes a sound, right? And that's where you have the trees being burned up and the sea and all that being damaged from the events. But angels are holding back, so it's totally still. That's where we are now. We are in utter stillness. There's no breeze. It's like God isn't moving. Nothing's happening. That is where we are. As far as when it comes to this kind of stuff, you know, when you see an earthquake, the Lord is not in it. When you see a tsunami, the Lord is not in it. I mean, as far as this is not his end time thing. You know, next time you see a disaster, it's not you know, all things are of God in the universe because he created it. He set it in motion. He's responsible for all of it. But as far as this end time thing where people are looking for God to really move on the earth, it's not it. Not until the servants of God have been sealed. And then it's all going to let loose. And it's going to come suddenly. And everyone's going to know what's going on. But they won't know what to make of it. And there'll be people, you know, at midnight, the call went out, the bridegroom cometh. And those who were ready went out to meet him. But those who were not, they weren't ready. They didn't have what it took. They did not obtain that which they needed. Oh, give us of your oil. Our lamps are going out. I find it comforting. The servants of God are sealed first. It says to us, you know, we're going to interpret the 144,000 in just a second, but the idea of it's all being held back until we seal God's servants. That's a good thing. Now, what about this 144,000? 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel, the servants of God, need to be sealed. It could be very well represent 144,000 literal natural Jews who are sealed as God's servants. You know, if you think about it, when you think of all the Jews in the world, that's not a very significant number of Jews. So it could just be Jews. I would like to think God will have more servants than that. And what about Gentiles? Are they not included in this? Are they not in this count? Or should we consider them as part of this? As the Apostle Paul says, he speaks of the Gentiles who are, through faith in Christ, have been grafted into the tree, which is Israel. He is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, but one inwardly, he taught. So prophetically, this might refer not only to Jews, but also to Gentiles who are reckoned Jews in the sight of God for prophetic purposes. And I could definitely buy into that. But the thing that shocks me is just how few. That's an incredibly small percentage of people. If you consider the 6 billion people in the world today, plus. It was, you know, that's back when I learned how many people there were 6 billion. I know there's a lot more now. But as I said initially, this could be just natural Jews. Well, then what about Gentile believers? Well, he's just basing the account on the number of Jews. When they're sealed, the Gentile believers would also be sealed, but they're not counted as far as in this count. Like I said, it's a prophetic passage. There could be many more than that. But the thing is, maybe it's just all one. To think that out of all those people, there's 144,000 servants. Now, does that mean that's everyone who's going to be saved? No, I don't see that at all. These are the servants of God. This is his, like, hardcore elite, so to speak. Those who have been sealed and prepared for his purpose, they must be sealed. What is the seal of God? It's interesting that we're in the midst of the seals. And it talks about another sealing. The book is sealed. It is sealed up, and no man can open it except under the authority of the one who sealed it, someone who has the right. And so when God seals a man, that means he has put his authority and his mark upon him. The seal of God is sort of set up in opposition to the mark of the beast. In the chapter 13, it talks about the mark of the beast, that no man could buy or sell, save he that received the mark, or the number of his name, or the number of the beast. And the seal of God is the counterpart to that. That God has his own who are sealed under his authority. They are his servants. This could be a symbolic number of all those people. I don't know, because it is given in vision. I think one thing is clear, that there is a fixed number. God knows his own. He knows his elect. God has chosen. It's kind of like when Noah went into the ark, God shut the door. When the virgins entered into the feast, the door was shut. It's just like when the apostles asked Christ, are there few that be saved? You know, when the sealing is complete, the winds are let loose. And all that destruction, all that death. And then verse 4 it says, and I heard the number of them which were sealed. And there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Nephilim were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. And of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. The tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. The tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. The tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. And that is a different reckoning of the tribes than you would normally see. So instead of Ephraim and Manasseh, you see Manasseh and Joseph. Where's the tribe of Dan? No tribe of Dan. Dan is not mentioned. And I'm not going to speculate about it. I've heard people say, well, Dan is left out because of idolatry. Well, all the tribes engage in idolatry. And, oh, yeah, you know, there's Judah. They crucified Christ, but they're in the fold. So why is Dan not included? I don't know. I've read speculations. What can I tell you? One I remember is, because of idolatry. Doesn't make sense to me. Joseph is put in place of Ephraim. Ephraim was the tribe, the sort of leading tribe in the northern kingdom. Whereas in the southern kingdom, it was Judah. And so they became known as the Jews. But there was more than just Judah in the kingdom of Judah. There was Judah, Benjamin. But the thing is, even in the time of Christ, you see people who are designated as being from other tribes. In the book of Luke, chapter 2, you can read about one called Anna, who was a prophetess, and she was of the tribe of Asher. It specifically declares that they were still present in the kingdom of Judah, not everyone separated. And throughout the entire New Testament, Christ and his apostles referred to the Jews as Israel. Look at it. We could speculate about the missing tribe, Dan. We could think about why Joseph instead of Ephraim. But I don't think it's the real main point. Main point is God will seal a select group of people to be his servants in the last days. And when that is complete, then at some point after that, the four winds will be let loose, and the earth and the sea and the trees are going to suffer, along with the whole human race. So in verse 9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, kindreds, and people, and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God. Verse 12, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said to him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. That is a very forward-looking vision. So he has the vision of the four winds and the angels, the one ascending from the east with the seal, ascending as with the sun. He sees this great multitude. Again, this is still in the seals, and this is all visionary. A great multitude which no man can number. So we have, on the one hand, we have this very defined number. Then we have this other one, which is innumerable. At least, according to him, he just looked and he sees this. At first he has this one where he hears the numbers called off of how many are sealed. This many sealed, this many sealed. Okay, and 144,000, you could see that laid out in ranks, imagine. 144,000 men. Now that seems like a lot of people, but there have been in the course of history armies that big. And you can watch 144,000 men march by. And if they were in ranks, you could count them. But this, now he's looking at a multitude, it's just a sea of people. And they stand before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and they cry out to God, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, and to the Lamb. It's an interesting thing to say to God. Salvation to God. I just find that interesting because it's not something I find myself saying very often. Normally we think of salvation in terms of save us. Who doesn't think of salvation in terms of themselves? I want to be saved. He brings about salvation. He brings about victory. When he has the victory, that is his salvation. Because God, you think about it, he is born long this world. And his salvation is when he gets to remake it when his plans come to a fulfillment. Because God has laid out plans and how he wants to raise up to himself sons. And those plans have been in action. So we wait for salvation, and God is also waiting for his own salvation. Not that he needs to be saved from death or anything like that, but he wants to see the fulfillment of his own promises, of his own plans. The one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. The Lamb is the one who is slain. The one who sits on the throne is the one who reigns. That both should be justified, that both should be glorified. So they fall before the throne and they worship God. What are these which are arrayed in white robes? He asks the question for John. He's provoking him. He's saying, this is the question you should be asking. What are these? Who are these people? Where'd they come from? Sir, you know. I don't even know to ask and tell me. So he said, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Out of great tribulation, that word, tribulation. Oh, it's such a popular word, the tribulation. Tribulation is an archaic word in English. It's not really something we use, so we use it for a special thing. For the great time of trouble that precedes the end of this age when Christ will come and set up his throne. So that is the tribulation. Now, whether or not this is the tribulation is a question that we could consider. As it is said by some, are these the tribulation saints? And I never much like that term, because tribulation saints implies that there's some distinction between non-tribulation saints, like, normal, everyday, wealthy, fat Christians who have never suffered a day in their life and have mostly lived in sin and kind of thumbed their nose at the sacrifice of Christ, but who get raptured out and obviously are just too precious for suffering of any harm or bodily danger. Those are the normal kind of saints, of course, and that's the good kind. Then there's a second-class citizen kind of saint, the tribulation saints. These are the ones whom God sees as worthy of suffering. Because they, before the rapture, they didn't believe in God, but then afterwards they did. But, they have to kind of suffer so that they can, be worthy. I don't know exactly how they put it, but they talk about this sort of separation. There are these people who become saints after the rapture. Of course, there is no rapture, but we haven't encountered one yet in the book of Revelation, have we? There isn't any. There isn't going to be any rapture. No rapture. There will be a resurrection at the end of everything, in which the dead will come out of their graves, some to the judgment of life, some to the judgment of damnation. But there is no rapture. There's no mass disappearance. That's never going to happen. So, these are people who have either suffered and died in the normal course of life, because there's plenty of tribulation out there in the world for people and for believers, for the faith. Christians suffer in many countries, where their religion is not tolerated. There are some Muslim countries where you can still be executed for apostasy. I mean, if you go to that country as a Christian, they're not going to execute you, but if you were a believer in their religion and then you convert, you could conceivably find yourself afoul of the law. Throughout history, there have been many people who've suffered for the faith, martyrs for what they believed in. I do think that in the end times, there will be a great number of people suffer and die. I think this number, this multitude, it encompasses all of them. They've not come out of the great tribulation. They've come out of all the tribulation, all the trouble that has been from the foundation of the world till the last day when the trumpet sounds and the resurrection and they all come forth. And they are seen in vision. Like I said, this is not... John is not saying, hey, this is what heaven is like. There's a bunch of people walking around here, and it's pretty cool. We have a lot of buffets. There's daily buffets. The pastries are just delightful. And the heavenly banqueting rooms where you can eat as much as you like and never get fat. No. No such thing. This is a vision of the end. In fact, if you look at the last couple verses, they serve him day and night in his temple. He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them, shall dwell. There's a future-looking thing. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them to living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. That's right. That's the kind of stuff you read about in the final chapter, where God will wipe away all tears from all eyes. There's going to be the river of water of life flowing out from the throne. And all that is something you see in the new heaven and earth in chapters 21 and 22. Chapter 21, verse 4, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." So this is forward-looking to the time when the resurrection shall have happened. Because there's going to be this great time of trouble, and there will be suffering for believers, no doubt. Deprivations. And there will be hardships. And we ought to be prepared for it. We ought to have everything we need. I don't know if you ever listened to my Matthew teaching, but when I did the parable of the 10 virgins, I mean, listen to that. You need to have something more than just the stuff they're handing you. I'm telling you, the devil's ministers are not here to prepare you. They're here so that you would be caught unaware. That's why they teach you to believe in raptures, so that when the time comes, you won't be ready. That's why you have other guys out there who, they want you to look at the New World Order and be distracted by that, so you won't be ready. They're telling you to put your trust in silver and in gold and in supplies of food. Well, I'll tell you what, food is devoured by rodents, and gold, when there's nothing to eat or drink, it's worthless. There's nothing. The seal of God is without price. Do you have the seal of God? Then you're truly ready. Because God will prepare you. He will seal you. He will fill you. You know how the seals, they were full of information. There was all this stuff underneath. You know, because what? No one takes, for instance, a blank sheet of paper and seals it. What's the point? What's the point? Just a stamp? This is my paper. When does something get sealed? When it's full? When it is complete? When you finish the document and the signatures are put on the dotted line, and all the clauses have been gone over, and then it's folded up and sealed. So also the servants of God are. They've got to be filled with the information. They've got to be filled with the right things. Not just information. I don't want you to think it's about just that kind of knowledge. The knowledge is important. Add your faith knowledge. To knowledge, temperance. But there's all kinds of knowledge. The knowledge that leads us to living the kind of life that is worthy of the salvation to which we have laid claim. We've laid claim to a great salvation. If that's true about us, we have a promise from God that we will not only be raised up on the last day, but as Christ said, "I am the resurrection and the life." And he does not mean that merely physically, he means that spiritually, that you were dead in trespasses and sins, hath he quickened, made alive. The death that is in life is countered by the power of God in us, acting in us, changing us, making us into different people. So that when we become citizens of that kingdom that we all long for, we won't be like strangers. You know, you won't be like suddenly there and like, I feel like I don't belong. Just have this sudden jarring shift. You know, your whole life having pursued covetousness and hedonism, why would suddenly walking into the kingdom of God, I followed after covetousness and lust my entire life, but now I'm feeling pretty godly. I'm just going to stay. Now that I'm here, I see, wow, it's such a benefit. I really love that. If you haven't loved it, or I should say, if the love of it was not in you, now, I mean, I know that being righteous is a tall order for a man. But before we become righteous, God puts in us the love of righteousness to do what is right. You want to be right. You want to do right. He puts that in you, so you seek it. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So you seek righteousness. You desire it. Well, some people think that just because they desired their whole life to save their skin, and because of that desire, they trusted in Christ for their salvation, but they did not love the truth. They did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Because they don't know what the truth is. It's never been preached to them. The only truth they know is God loves you and he wants you to believe in him so he can save you. And while that is true in its essence, it is used so perversely that it almost, you know, a little leaven leavens the whole. You add a little bit of leaven to the good flour, to the good meal, and it corrupts the whole thing. It makes the whole thing a leavened piece of bread. And as the apostle urged us, purge out the leaven. Let's get straight to the point. He will feed them and lead them to living fountains of waters. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and he will dwell among us. He will be our God, and we will be his sons. You cannot put too high a value on that, because we don't know. You think of the wonders of the universe and all the things that God has created. And I always thought that if there is a God, how could you not want to get close to that power? How could you not want to come to know that in the most intimate way? As a father to his son, you know, would you not want to know him? So, the next chapter, I actually include verse 1. Chapter 8 is a transitional verse between chapter 7 and chapter 8. He'd opened the seventh seal, and there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. That is the seventh seal. It's opened, silence. But we will touch that verse. I mean, I just wanted to point out that, like, now that is really where the sixth seal kind of comes to an end. The sixth seal, remember, began with the showing of all the trouble, you know, that they all hid themselves in the dens of the rocks that had fallen us and hided us from the face of him that sits on the throne, right? For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? And that day, when that wrath comes, before it comes, there will be a sealing. But through that time, there will be suffering in the earth, and the servants of God will also suffer. We're not going to suffer from God's wrath. A lot of people misunderstand this, and I guess I should point this out in closing. They are always afraid of the wrath of God. You know, they read of the tribulation, the awful things that are going to happen. The sea is going to be turned to blood, the creatures in the sea are going to die, the fire is going to burn up the trees, right? The earthquake's going to shake the world, the world's going to be shaken. And then you read the vials of the wrath of God in chapter 16, and men are going to be hit with boils and sores and... But, I mean, it's very obvious. It says that these things are coming on the enemy. The men that worshipped the beast, and those that had received his mark, you know, those are the ones who are suffering those plagues, and they curse God. And also, you look at chapter 11, and we haven't gotten there yet, but, I mean, the two witnesses, they're bringing plagues on the earth. They're plaguing the earth. We are a plague in the midst of all the plagues. And as far as, you know, people worry about hunger and, you know, should I set aside food? It's like, you know, when Elijah, the prophet, when he was hungry, what did God do? He sent him birds, and he sent him the widow woman. In the course of human history, because of the volatile nature of society over long periods of time, there are upheavals. It's wise to be ready for famines or troubles or, like, you know, what if electricity is off for a couple months and things like that? It does us well to consider those things, quite apart from the tribulation. Because if it was the tribulation, I would actually feel much safer, because I would feel this is not the everyday. Because, I mean, every day, things happen. And I've had people say to me, why has God let this happen to me, this pain or this, that? And a lot of times, it's us. We're just living life. And maybe we're doing things that cause us to be hurt. And then we look to God and we think, like, yeah, he should be just preserving us through everything. We shouldn't suffer anything from nature or whatever, because we're his servants. But that's God, you know, it's like when Satan took Jesus on the pinnacle of the temple and he said, throw yourself down. I mean, why should the Son of God have to worry about gravity? I mean, he's the Son of God. He's going to fall to the earth. You know, of course, God would protect him, wouldn't he? But if Jesus had thrown himself off, you know, that's a sort of a question. You know, would he have been saved? Well, he didn't throw himself off, did he? Would he ever do it? Nah. No, he wouldn't do it, because he knows, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. We do not behave ourselves foolishly in the world, because it'd be like tempting God. We shouldn't be foolish. We shouldn't do stupid things that endanger ourselves and endanger our families. So we should try to be wise, be circumspect, be frugal with money. It may not be the end times, but there could be bad times. You look back at World War II, you look at history, I mean, people went through some hard times, and man, there were some Christian folk there, and you can bet they were suffering and dying. You know, but God has given them the promise of resurrection. God has not given us the promise that we won't die, though he has promised it. That's the funny thing. He has promised you shall not die. That's why Christ called it sleep. Because to God it's like a sleep. I'll wake you up again. He will get us up again. We will live in his sight.